First Peter, the third chapter, beginning with verse 14. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well doing, than for evil doing.
One thing I'm very thankful for when we think about the Bible is herein is a book that not just tells us about God, not just tells us about heaven, not just tells us about how to reach that eternal home and the joys that are laid up for us there, but at the same time, it's a very practical book. It teaches us about life. It addresses so many of the problems and the difficulties, the pitfalls, the ups, the downs, the various circumstances that we're going to go through in life. One thing I'm reminded of from time to time is that all of us are going to face criticism. We really don't have to think about if we're going to face criticism. We are going to face criticism. So we might think about when we're going to face criticism. Simple fact is, no matter what we do in this world, somebody's going to find something to criticize us for. It doesn't matter if it's at home. It doesn't matter if it's on the job. It doesn't matter if it's out with friends. There's going to be some point in our life where we're going to endure some kind of criticism. And such is also certainly the case when we think about religious service unto God. There are always going to be those that are ready to criticize us, whether of the world or sometimes even of our own brethren. One thing we're going to realize is sometimes that is constructive criticism. It's criticism meant to help build up and to encourage. There is criticism even found in the Bible in a very positive way. Here are some things that you need to work on, some things you need to correct or build on in your life. We can look at those things as criticisms. Taking a critical look, I'm evaluating and I'm trying to help you reach a higher plane. It may not be easy always to take. It may not be easy to consider. But it's trying to help us improve. Other times, we probably more often think of destructive criticism. Criticism that's meant to tear down. Criticism that's offered in the way of being critical in a very negative way. Well, I don't like what they're doing. I don't like how they were dressed. I don't like how they go about that particular thing. We know probably what we're talking about there. It really doesn't help to build up oftentimes, and it's meant to tear someone down most often. But we know we're going to face some of these things. So I'm curious, what does the Bible tell us about some of these things? We look at some very practical books. In fact, I was surprised as I sat back and I thought about how much of these points that we're going to speak about come out of the books of 1 and 2 Peter. So if you think you're going through a lot of criticism in your life, you might read through these two books and see what it has to offer. I want to look at some various points that maybe will help us deal with criticism as we go through life. And most particularly, what I'm interested in is, what about on a religious level? Do we face criticism from others? What should we deal with? How should we deal with it? What should our approach be to it? I think the first point we have to make is being very realistic about criticism. That understanding, just as we said a moment ago, criticism is something we're going to face. Everyone is going to face it because people are going to find fault with us, again, no matter what we do. I think I've used the illustration here before. Some attribute this to Aesop. Others say it's an old Spanish tale. of a father and a young son that are taking their donkey to the market. And how they're walking along, it's a warm, sunny day, and all three, the father, the son, the donkey, are walking to the market. And people will pass by and wag their head and say, how foolish of those people. They've got an animal right there, and both of them are walking. It seems like one of them ought to get on that animal. The father tells his son, why don't you hop up on the donkey for a while and ride? They don't go too much further until someone else comes along and says, that mean son. How inconsiderate of him. He's making the old man walk and he's sitting up there on the donkey. So the son gets down and the father gets up. And he's riding along on the donkey. You can imagine it doesn't take too much further until they hear others whisper. Well, how cruel of that old man. He's making that poor little boy walk. Why shouldn't he be up on the donkey? Well, how can I make everyone happy? Well, the father pulls his son up on the donkey as well. We'll both ride. And of course, you know they don't go very far until someone walks by. So that poor donkey. They are making him bear up under the load of those two people. In fact, I think I've heard it even to the point where at that point that they get down off the donkey and the father and the son end up carrying the donkey part of the way. The point is, no matter what they did, somebody was going to find something to be critical about. They were going to have an opinion of what was right, of what should have been happening, of what they should have been doing. Simple fact is, not necessarily any of those ways in which they accomplished it was wrong. But everybody had an opinion of what they thought ought to be right. And so we're going to be reminded, everybody's going to find fault. And we find this even in the New Testament. As Jesus, on one occasion, he's criticized, as so often he was. And he speaks of this generation, specifically of the scribes and the Pharisees, that would be very critical of him. He says, whereunto shall I liken this generation? Matthew 11, verse 16 and following. He said, it's like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. You haven't made us happy in whatever we wanted. You haven't pleased us. He's going to liken that unto the criticism that he receives. And he says, John came neither eating or drinking, and they said, he hath the devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a man that is gluttonous, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Wisdom is justified of her children. No matter what happened, no matter how he came about, he was going to find somebody that would criticize him. John came and he abstained from things of the earth and said, what's wrong with that man? Jesus comes and he doesn't abstain from some of the things John did, and they look at him and says, he's overindulgent. What would have made you happy? And the answer, nothing. Because whichever option you took, they would have found criticism with it. And that's simply the point I want to make for just a few minutes here, even as you look at the life of Jesus Christ. Here's a man of whom it is said he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And so keep that point in your mind. Here was a sinless man. A man in whom no true fault could be found. And you think, surely there's a man that was never criticized, and yet would be absolutely wrong. You look at his life and there was criticism found in almost every action that he made. Think for just a few minutes of some of these examples. People said he doesn't associate with the right people. He associates with the lowly and he associates with the sinners. And it says in Matthew 9 and verse 11, when the Pharisees saw what he was doing, they said unto his disciples, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? What could be worse? Look at the people he is associating with. On another occasion in Luke 7, verse 36 and following, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Jesus allows these people to come close to him. And he associates with them and he eats with them. That shouldn't be done. Yet imagine for a minute, what if he didn't do these things? Jesus, he won't associate with the poor. He thinks he's too good for them. Is there any way in which they're going to be appeased? And how could Jesus go forth and said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. I've come to lift up the downtrodden, and yet I don't want anything to do with them. I won't associate with them. I won't draw near to them. Jesus was willing to go out and be among the people, even though that was going to bring Him criticism. We think about His life, and people say, He's too common. Is not this the carpenter's son, would be asked in Matthew 13 and verse 55. We know who this man is. We know his mother, and we know his brothers. We know where he came from. And the question was asked, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? John 1 and verse 46. We know his hometown. We know his trade and his occupation. We know what he was brought up in. And this man speaks these great things. Something doesn't add up. So he was criticized as being too common, and yet the people saw the marvelous works that he was doing. They saw the miracles that he performed, and yet they'd still say, no, we can't believe him. We can't accept him. We can't follow him. He's too common. We know him. We can do the same things today. I don't guess I've ever had to deal with this, but I've heard of preachers. You can't go back and preach in the congregation in which you grew up in most instances. Because they're always going to remember you as the little kid. They're always going to remember maybe the things that you did growing up. And they're going to remember who you used to be. And they can't overlook that. Jesus unfortunately knew that. The people that had known Him wouldn't accept even the things He was doing. Because they remembered Him growing up. He said, He's too common. They would say of Jesus that He heals on the Sabbath day. John 5 and verse 16, therefore the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to slay Him because He had done these things on the Sabbath day. Here He was willing to heal people. He cared for people. He had compassion on them. And that brought Him criticism. People said He shouldn't be doing those things, and Jesus would look at Him and say, wouldn't you do even this little thing for your animal on the Sabbath day? How much more for a man here would it not be right to heal on the Sabbath day? To bring him comfort, to bring healing to this person. And imagine for a moment, what if Jesus ignored those who had physical ailments of this world? Here He has the power to help people, but I'm not going to use it. Would He not then probably be criticized for being uncaring and unkind? If you look at the life of Jesus, He broke their tradition. Maybe this was a big one. They didn't like what He did because you don't follow what we say you ought to do. And that's probably what gets us more criticism in this world than anything else. When I don't live up to the standards someone else has set, at least for me, usually, sometimes at least, not for themselves, but they have it set for me. And I don't live up to that standard. When they saw some of His disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Notice that. What are they upset about? You don't hold the tradition of our elders. You don't follow the things that we've been doing. And so I find fault with you because you didn't wash your hands according to the regulations that we set up. They couldn't point back to God's law and says, here's the sin you're making. Here's the wrongdoing according to God's word. They said, that's our tradition. And you're not following it. And so Jesus would say in Mark 7, verse 6 and 7, well, said Isaiah of you, or well, Isaiah prophesied of you, you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. He identified the problem there. You are teaching as the doctrine of God your own traditions, your own elements that you've added to God's Word, and you've held it up as the standard by which you want to judge everyone else. And you've forgotten the standard that God has set. And so recognize, first off, let's be realistic. We're going to find criticism. People are going to find fault with us because if they could find fault with a sinless man, surely they're going to find fault with me. So if I know I'm going to face some criticism in this world, what then am I going to do about it? How do I respond to it? I want to offer some suggestions. I certainly can't say that these are all-inclusive, that we couldn't think of anything else. But a few things that I thought of anyway. How would one respond to criticism? And the first answer I'm going to give, again, many of these will come from the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, is don't invite it. Think about the way that we live our lives. And I'm not going to live in such a way so as to give the world a reason to criticize me. I'm going to be careful how I present myself to the world. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 and also verse 15. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Don't be surprised when people don't think you're living as you ought to live. In fact, here, don't be surprised when the world looks at you and thinks you are strange because you won't do the things that it's doing. Maybe even the things you once did in your life. Because you stand out, because you are different, don't be surprised that the world is going to bring persecution upon you. Verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. You be careful how you live. There are some people that are criticized in their life and they've brought it upon themselves. Peter says, if you suffer as an evildoer, why should you be surprised? That's the end result you should have already expected. It's right to bring judgment upon those that are going to live as an evildoer. It's right to suffer the persecution if you've done those things. Peter says, but don't invite that. Don't live that way so as to give reason to bring that criticism into your life. Closely associated with it, I would say live above the criticism. Knowing that people are going to criticize you no matter what you do, I'm not going to be brought down to that level. I'm going to continue living to a higher standard in this life. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of wisdom. It doesn't matter that they're going to criticize you even when you're doing right. You keep on doing right. In fact, that's a common theme, especially there in 1 Peter, but you see it again in 2 Peter, that you live to the standard God set out for you. It doesn't matter what standard the world sets. It doesn't matter how they live. I'm going to live to the standard of God. My conversation, my manner of life among the world in which I live is going to be such that even though they're speaking evil of me, it's false report. In other words, I'm going to live above it. They can make it up. But again, I'm not going to have invited it by the very actions that I choose. I'd also suggest then that knowing we are going to suffer persecution, knowing that we're going to have criticism, then we're simply going to have to suffer and endure it. Again, Peter would say it's better that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, 1 Peter 3 and verse 17. Much better that these things ought to be brought upon you as a false report. No one should be suffering, especially as a Christian. You shouldn't be suffering for the wrongdoing you've done. You ought to be suffering in that you're doing right and the world has criticized you in these things. And so knowing that it's going to happen, suffer it, endure it. You don't invite it into your life, but know that it's going to be impossible to completely eradicate criticism in your life. That even as you do that which is right, you're still going to be criticized. And so we're going to have to suffer. We're going to have to endure some persecution as we go through life. Again, Peter asks us the question, what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. It says you're out there doing what's right, and nevertheless, you're going to be buffeted, you're going to suffer for it. That is good. Because you're not doing it as a way to bring it upon yourself. You've not committed some great wickedness out here that you've deserved this. You're suffering, you're enduring this persecution in a right manner. And you can hold your head high. It says, do we not even have that example from Jesus Himself as He continues there in the next two verses, 1 Peter 2, verse 21 through 23. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His footsteps. What was the example of Christ that we lived to? He said, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. And yet, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. You can fight back, you can lash back in anger and malice, but is that the way to deal with criticism? It's likely only to bring more criticism upon you. What's the example of Jesus? He suffered. He endured. He bore up under it. And what did He do? He committed Himself unto God. Knowing that God was the one here that's going to judge righteously, God's going to take care of those matters. He committed these things into God's hand. And He said, even though I know these aren't right, even though I know I'm buffeted for no cause, nevertheless, I'm going to trust in God. I'm going to leave vengeance to God. And so I'm going to suffer. I'm going to endure it. Especially, I mean that in opposition to lashing back against it, to acting out against it, to bringing criticism upon others just as a manner to pay them back or returning evil for evil. No, I'm going to return good for evil. You might also say, as we think about our response to criticism, weigh its merit. And this can be true of any kind of criticism that's brought into our lives. Is it worth anything? And here, I don't care if it's meant as destructive or constructive criticism. If it's meant to tear me down or if it's meant to build me up, neither one necessarily has merit. Some people might, with good intention, try to build me up with some constructive criticism. But does it have real merit? Is this something that I should even consider? Likewise, there are going to be people that will try to tear me down. And I can do well sometimes to stop and think, do their criticisms have any merit? Do they have any weight? Is it something that I should consider? So that even though they meant it to hurt me, nevertheless, I'm going to use it for good to build me up and make me a better person. But again, I have to ask in either one of those situations, how am I going to weigh it? How am I going to decide whether it has merit? Well, I'm going to look at the standard by which God judges me. John 12, verse 48, His Word. That Word that is true and that Word that is right. That's the standard I'm going to use. Like the question that Paul would ask the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, and verse 5. He says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? What I want to focus on there is that examine yourself. Put yourself to the test. Say, okay, here's some criticism I have received. Does it have any merit? If not, throw it out the window and don't worry about it. If it has some merit, something that can help me improve, to be a better example, to correct some wrong that's in my life, then why not be big enough to look at it and recognize there's an area where I need to improve, where I can work on. And so I'll take that criticism, no matter how it's meant, and I'll help that it might build me up, that it might make me a better person. But again, I'm going to talk about a standard. I don't care about the world's standard and what they think I ought to be. I don't care about living up to someone else's measure of me. I care about how do I look in the eyes of God. If someone points out and shows me, yes, there's something lacking here. There's something that needs some work, something that needs some maturity. Well, I don't care if you meant it for harm or you meant it for good. I want to look at it, and if that's truly the case, then I'm going to pay some attention to it. And I'm going to allow it to help me be built up and to become a better person. and so I want to weigh its merit. But I also want to make sure I do right. What I mean by this, much like weighing it, I mean let's determine what is right and always follow it. Benjamin Franklin is credited with a quote that once said, "Be sure you are right and go ahead." You look at what you're doing. If you're being criticized for it and it's wrong, stop it. Make some changes that are necessary. But if you're being criticized and you can look at it and say, "No, this is right. I know what I'm doing is right." It doesn't matter if I'm criticized for it. He says, go ahead and do it. An instructor I had at Memphis, I oftentimes was known to say something along this lines. He'd say, right is always right. Wrong is always wrong, regardless of what others say. So I'm going to look. And I'm going to decide I'm always going to strive to do right. That's what the Proverbs writer encourages to do. Is he says, buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instructing and understanding, Proverbs 23:23. I want to know what's right, and I'm going to cling to that, and I'm going to follow it all the days of my life. But not only that, in doing what is right, I'm going to make sure it's right in the sight of God. Paul asked a very important question. For now do I persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of God, Galatians 1 and verse 10. Again, he points us back to that standard. Paul said, as a servant of God, I'm going to hold myself up to God's standard. Not the world, not any other individuals. I want to know how I look in the sight of my Master, my God. That's the standard I'll hold myself to. And so I'm going to do what is right in His eyes and no one else's. That's going to give us the attitude of Jesus, even as He stared Satan in the face. It would say in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." I'm going to make sure I'm pleasing in His sight. If I try to become pleasing in the sight of everybody in this world or in the eyes of the world, I've become a servant of men. And I've become a servant of the world. What's going to be important to me is how am I seen in the eyes of my Master? And I'm serving God. So I'll look at it and make sure I'm doing what's right according to His will. And then also recognize that even though you're persecuted for doing right, it's well worth it. You keep doing it even though you are persecuted. Peter has said much the same thing, but we remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 and following. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You're being persecuted for doing what's right. You've joined a great company of men. You've joined a great company of faithful people throughout the centuries of the history of this world. You're being persecuted for doing what's right. You keep doing that which is right, regardless of what criticism you receive from the world. Regardless of what others' opinions would be. So yes, I'm going to receive criticism. I can't really stop that. I can't prevent it. But what I can change is how am I going to respond to it? I'm going to live a life that's not going to invite the criticism. I'm going to make sure that whatever criticism I pay any attention to has some merit, that it's worthwhile considering. But yes, I'll look at it and see, does it apply? Does some change need to be brought to my life? Nevertheless, in the end, I'm going to make sure I do that which is right. So I want to close just another few ideas here. We've talked about how I'm going to handle criticism. But maybe, just maybe, if we pause for a minute and reflect on our own lives, we might begin to realize sometimes I'm the critical person. I'm the one that's offering the criticism. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. And so what am I going to think about? If I'm the one being critical, what can I do in order to make sure that what I am doing is right or good? The first thing I'm going to suggest is look to yourself first. How about you? You know, I've heard of people, they like to be critical, well, that won't work, or you're not doing the right things, especially as we speak about service to God. And someone said one time, well, I like how I am doing it a lot better than how you're not doing it. That was said especially in relation to maybe personal work, personal evangelism, taking the gospel into all the world. But sometimes people are so critical that they won't like any suggestion that's given for accomplishing that task. Well, I'd rather do it in a way that may not be the best way. I'd rather do it in a way that's pleasing unto God, yes, but that's going to be doing something, rather than looking to everybody's criticism and therefore doing nothing. But I'm going to look to myself first. Am I doing the same things that I'm being critical of? We've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount, so we'll remember Matthew 7. In the introduction there about judging, making sure we're not just judging according to appearance. And Jesus asked us that question, why would you behold the mote that's in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the beam that's in your own eye? How will you say to your brother, let me pull out the mote of your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First cast out the beam of your own eye, and you shall see clearly to cast out the mote of your brother's eye. Sometimes if we're honest with ourselves, the criticism we may be offering unto others, we haven't first offered unto ourselves. Have I applied that to my own self first? Have I looked at my own life first? Am I guilty of the same things that I would criticize someone else for? That might cut back a little on some of the criticisms that we'd be tempted to offer. We might also recognize that we should think first. Think about what we say. And be a little slower to act. Maybe not necessarily in its direct context, but James tells us in James 1 and verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. The idea there is I'm going to spend more time processing the information than I'm going to be to quickly turn around and act on it. I'm going to think about what I'm going to say. James is another very practical book, and he's going to have a lot to say about the use of the tongue. So I'm going to think first. How am I going to use my tongue? Am I really building someone up, or am I using this to tear somebody down? So I need to stop and consider. And that's going to be lumped in with this last suggestion, and that is, let the truth be spoken in love. Again, not in its direct context, but in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, we are reminded that we should be a people that speak the truth in love. Specifically there, he's speaking of we've been granted all the truth in God's revealed Word, and we need to take that truth into the world and speak it in love. But I would apply that to the same time to our own words. Is what I'm saying truth or not? Someone once said the most exercise that sometimes we get is jumping, and that's jumping to conclusions. We don't stop and think to examine, do I have the evidence? Is what I'm about to say, is it true? Is it right? I've heard somebody say something else about somebody else. Have I checked any of these facts before I would act on them? Have I investigated a little before I passed it along to someone else, or I would offer criticism to the person that's being attacked? Do I know what it is that's being said, and do I know in truth that it is fact? I want to be someone that's known for that which comes out of my mouth is true. That what comes out of my mouth isn't just gossip or third-hand information, but I've put forth a little effort here to make sure that what's being reported is fact. In love. I specifically think there about 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Would I pause and think about the characteristics of love before I speak or act on what I'm about to do? Is what I'm doing motivated by love? Paul says our actions and the things that we do ultimately are worthless if they're not motivated by love. That was his message in in verse 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians 13. It doesn't matter if I hold myself before the world as the greatest Christian. If I'm not motivated by love, something is lacking there. Is what I'm about to do, is it really in the best interest of the person? Is it motivated out of love? Am I trying to build them up? Am I trying to encourage them to be a better person? Am I just taking any opportunity I can to try to attack and tear them down? I think if we understood those principles of love in 1 Corinthians 13, I would ask the question, is there any benefit going to come out of this? Is it going to help any? Oh, sure, I can pass along what I've heard or my opinion of someone else, but what good is it? Is it really going to help anybody? Is it going to solve any problems? Is it going to build anyone up? Is it going to help the spread of the gospel? Is it going to help the cause of the Lord's church? If I can't answer those questions in an affirmative, maybe I need to think about what I'm about to do or what I'm about to say. Am I being long-suffering, patient, kind? Those are all characteristics of love presented in 1 Corinthians 13. Do they fit what I'm saying? Do they fit the words of my mouth? Is this true? Have I verified the facts? Have I given the benefit of the doubt? I think that's another principle there of love presented in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Oh, it's long-suffering. And it believes all things and hopes all things and it endures all things. So people I've known for so long, and I've had a hard time believing that this is right about them, and I'm just going to throw all that away and say, well, I heard it was true, so it's got to be true. Or am I going to make sure this is right? Am I going to give them a little benefit of the doubt that knows, no, I don't think that's what they meant. I don't think that's what they said. It doesn't fit their characteristic. And so I'm going to need a little more information before I act or before I speak on that kind of thing. Again, if we would consider those principles of love and making sure that what we are saying is true, right, and good, then again, I think it would cut down on a lot of the criticism we might offer unto others. Yes, we're warned. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. If you're living the right life, if you're living according to the gospel, you're going to face criticism. You're going to have some hard times. And I'll tell you, it's not always going to be easy to deal with. I think there are some very practical lessons that we can gain from these letters and these epistles and from the New Testament scriptures on how I'm going to respond. How am I going to use the criticism that's been offered unto me? And so I need to prepare myself before it ever happens. Be realistic. Know it's going to happen. And also decide how am I going to respond to it. I can use it in ways that's only going to bring anger and frustration and return with vengeance. I can decide I'm going to deal with it in a more biblical way, in a way that a Christian should. Weigh it, use what's good, what I can benefit from. I'm going to throw out the rest and just continue trying to do right as I know according to the truth of God's Word. I'm also going to watch myself as a Christian, that I don't harm my influence and my example by the criticism that I might give unto others, as I might easily become overly critical. Oh, it's good and it's right to help and try to build each other up, and I'm continually encouraged by constructive criticism that someone might offer me, and those can be good things. But I hope we stop and we pause and we make sure that's the intention we have as we utter those things. So I hope we'll think about those things as we deal with criticism in our life. Maybe there's someone here that wants to live that Christian life that even we've described of how one would respond to these things, and ready even tonight to become a New Testament Christian. As we've studied God's Word, we've recognized the need to repent, to put faith into action in our lives, to confess Christ, to be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of our sins, to rise as a new creature, those old things washed away, living to a new and a higher standard. Maybe I recognize by my own actions, maybe even by the way I've been critical of others, I've brought shame and reproach upon the church. And I certainly don't want to do that. I want to turn that around and make it right. Maybe some other problem or need that we have. You're subject to that invitation. Wouldn't you let it be known, even as together we stand as we sing.